If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 34. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we come to this passage, just a reminder of what we saw last Sunday. Jesus made a declaration that what he was doing was new and powerful. It was a promise. And no doubt you've heard many promises in your lifetime. And you've probably made several of them. And you've also experienced the breaking of those promises. Some make promises with no intentions of ever keeping them. Others make promises and they just don't grasp the power needed to fulfill them. For instance, we look around this room, there are many families here. Parents. Maybe it's just me, but I'm guessing there are a few of you who are guilty of making a promise to keep your loved ones safe. Hopefully you do know that's an impossible promise. Can you protect against cancer? Can you protect against accidents? Can you protect against their own sin? You can't even protect them against your sin. And yet we promise to keep them safe. Our leaders do the very same thing, don't they? We vote for the leader that promises what we want to hear. They promise a new society. They promise solution to ills we face. And we gladly vote for them. only to discover they can't keep those promises. And so often, when we come to Scripture and we hear promises, we are cynical. We are untrusting. We may even look at the promises of Scripture and say, I've heard that all before. Jesus has promised something wonderful in the past verses. He has promised something so new and so powerful that the old system cannot contain it. And yet, how do we know we can trust his promise? How do we know that Jesus is promising something greater than moralism or external ritualism? See the dilemma? We are hardened by what we experience. And so when we hear the promises of God, our own cynicism steps in. And doubt and unbelief are our companion. How can we trust what Christ has promised? And so the Holy Spirit, knowing how weak and frail we are, knowing the world that we live in, gives you four vignettes to show the incredible power that Christ has promised. Here's the purpose of verses 18 through 34 to back up what you've just heard earlier. Four great miracles to display the power that Jesus promised so that you can look and say, here is why I can believe the promises of Christ. And so today I want us to look at these miracles in three ways. First, the power revealed. Second, the compassion given. And finally, the resistance encountered. First, the power revealed. The first two vignettes go together in verses 18 through 22, one interrupting the other. These are both recorded in greater detail in the Gospel of Mark and Luke. Matthew gives us an abbreviated account, so he brings things together. A ruler comes to Jesus and notice his statement. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, I've got an example here about Matthew Van Tillen. He's here. Sorry, Matthew. If you called up Matthew to say, hey, my loved one is dead, come help me, Matthew would say, help you do what? Dead is dead. Well, what you're supposed to be here is shocked at this ruler coming and asking Jesus, what does he want Jesus to do? Dead is dead. Mark reveals that he's not just a ruler, but a ruler of the synagogue, and therefore the man who is approaching Jesus has knowledge of Scripture, and so you're supposed to grasp, he knows something about Jesus. This isn't a desperate act. He's approaching Jesus because he knows that Jesus can do something that no other human can do. And Jesus doesn't balk at the request. He gets up and goes. And as he does, they encounter a woman. She has suffered for as long as this ruler's daughter has been alive, 12 years. She has suffered a discharge of blood. Not only would this be painful, not only would this be embarrassing, it would be absolutely isolating in their culture. She would be unclean. Anything she touched would be unclean. She would be ostracized. There would be no corporate worship for her. There would be no corporate fellowship. She could not be a part of regular, normal life, for everything she touched would be unclean. If she was married, she would be in a separate room with separate dishes. She couldn't even eat with her family for 12 years. This was her life. And this nameless woman approaches Jesus in faith. And what you have to understand about this faith, what is very important for you to see, is that it's superstitious. It's weak. How do we know this? Because she wants to touch his garment. What power is contained in a garment? None. She's desperate. She's desperate, and in her weak, superstitious faith, she's hoping that maybe the garment contains just a little power, just enough power to heal her. And she reaches out, and she's healed. And Jesus continues to the ruler's house, where he's confronted by professional mourners and crowds, and they laugh at him. Because they're not ignorant of death. Death was more common for them than it is for us. The child had died. They know death. So why is he here giving false hope? And the crowds are sent away, and Matthew says Jesus touches the dead girl and she rises. And word spreads of an amazing miracle. And what you're supposed to see is that twice Jesus should be unclean. The touch of the woman and the touch of the corpse. And yet he's not. Just the opposite. He cleanses. He reverses the curse of sin. In both miracles, Jesus confronts what you and I are totally helpless against and overcomes them like they are petty, insignificant things. An incurable illness, as Luke describes, is cured by the touch of a garment. Death is cured by the touch of a hand. You're supposed to sit there and look and go, what power is this? And it's supposed to be outside of your experience. Our world is gripped with the fear of illness and death. People make millions over these things. People eat right. Fad diets are all over the place. Exercise is promoted. Supplements, why? So that you can live longer, so that you don't have to get ill. And we are obsessed in our fear of death and illness, and we will do anything and spend anything to avoid it, and yet we always know the truth that we don't want to admit. Death wins. Death takes you all. Doesn't matter if you spend $1 million on trying to stay alive or not a single penny. Death comes. And yet here is a man who reverses what we fear with a touch. Brothers and sisters, you're supposed to be amazed. Yet he's not done. Matthew records that leaving from that place, he encounters two blind men. And here's the next healing in verses 27 through 31. And these blind men do something no one else has done in this gospel. They call Jesus the Son of David. It's a messianic title. And no one proclaims that of Christ except for two blind men. There's a little irony here. Because the people who have seen all these great miracles so far have not yet called Jesus the Son of David, but two men who are blind proclaim he's the Son of David. and they call out for mercy. And instead of healing them immediately, Jesus waits until they're in a home. And then you're also supposed to notice that Jesus says and asks them quite plainly, do they believe that he's able to do this? To which you're supposed to say as a reader, do what? Because where does it actually say that they want to be cured of blindness? Well, what is he supposed to do? All they've said is have mercy. By the title they give him, you're supposed to know what's about to happen. Son of David. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one the prophets said would make the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk. By them giving him that title, they don't have to say what they want. Every good Israelite would know. The call for mercy is, give us our sight because we know who you are. Their cry, their title is supposed to wake us from our cynicism. It's supposed to wake us from our slumber and grasp that we're supposed to be seeing like they see, not like the rest who see and yet are blind. And Jesus, the Son of David, does only what the Messiah can do, and he restores their sight. He then strongly warns them not to tell, and they immediately disobey. Which brings us to the final miracle in verses 32 and 33. A mute man is brought to Jesus, and we are told that it is caused by demonic powers. We are helpless against illness and death, and we are, if you will, doubly helpless against the demonic. And Jesus casts out the demon and the man speaks and the crowds respond, marveling that they've never seen anything like this in all of Israel. Now, are they merely referring to this miracle or to all of them? And I think how Matthew's put it in, you're to grasp all of it from verse 18. The crowds are making a summation of what has come on. They've never seen such great power. And if we were to stop there, please hear me, this display of power would be enough for all humanity to follow him if he was a mere man. If our prime minister or if the president of the United States began to heal like this, by the millions, they would follow. Temples would be erected. Worship would be made. Yet, that's not all that's in those miracles. Along with the great power comes the great compassion. In the first one, you just see the great compassion because why would any miracle worker waste their time on a dead 12-year-old girl? In that culture, she's not worth anything. She's not even of marrying age. Children died in their culture all the time. Why waste your time? If you're such a great miracle worker, no. You save your healing for the princes and for those who are known so that your name is known. Why would he waste his time on a 12-year-old girl? Because he has compassion. Mark and Luke reveal further how much great compassion he has because what Mark and Luke tell us as they expand this story, that the father receives the news of his daughter's death as he's traveling with Jesus. And if you know the story of Mark and Luke, you know the great compassion because Jesus stops and he looks at Jairus, the daughter's father, and says this, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, Don't get me started there, because I could do a whole sermon on that glorious passage. Do not fear, only believe. And Jairus had to walk with Jesus, however far his house was, with those words echoing and holding on to the belief that Jesus was who he thought Jesus was. And what joy must have filled his heart when he saw his daughter sit up. And the compassion is revealed in dealing with a lady who interrupted their journey. He doesn't say, I don't have time for you. There's something more important. And he doesn't dismiss her superstitious faith. He condescends to her. In her weak faith, did you notice what she's called? This is what he says. Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. He condescends to her in love. This is his creation. This is one made in his image. Of course he has time for her. And notice the words that he speaks. Daughter. This is affection. Power without compassion is frightening, but the Holy Spirit reveals that Jesus' great power is equaled by his great compassion. Do you not want one who will meet you amidst all of your pains and struggles and failures? Do you not want one who will understand how weak your faith is and condescends to you? Do you not want one who will receive you despite the frailty of your mind and your heart? And this is what the Holy Spirit reveals of Christ within these four miracles. The one who's the great victor, the one who is the Son of David, the one who is King of Kings, not only has great power, but he's full of compassion. And he condescends, and he meets us in our weak faith, and he gives us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then think of the two blind men. Jesus heals them knowing full well what they're about to do. Jesus knows that they are not going to obey. They are going to break their promise. They're going to spread his fame wherever they go. And of course they will. They were blind and now they see. Of course they're going to say, we met the Son of David. We met the one who was promised. And yet the Son of David, knowing that they will not keep their promise, because he came to save the lost, because he came for the broken, because he came for sinners, he heals them. Jesus came for those who are powerless against sin, death, and broken promises. He came for those who cannot keep their word. He came for those who say, I believe, help my unbelief. He came to be their king. He came to be their healer. And so knowing how weak these two men are, he heals them. Here is the great compassion of the Son of David. He heals them knowing that in so doing, it's going to bring him trouble. And what we see in these four healings is a taste of the promise that is to come. You see, you and I have to grasp that as we look at these four glorious healings, children still died in Israel. There was still blindness. There was still incurable illness. Jesus did these healings to reveal that his word is supported by his power. We can trust Jesus to keep his promises, for only he is able to reverse the curse of sin. And he displays this power so that you and I grasp that if he has this power, then surely he can save sinners like you and me. And Christ not only has the power to save sinners, but he also has great compassion on sinners. So the sinners are never fearful of going before him to say, Jesus, I messed up again. Jesus, I failed again. No, he's the compassionate God who saves a weak and frail people, and he delights in being their God. He delights in them being his sheep. Christ does not come for the perfect, but for the needy. Christ has come for people who struggle with faith and doubt and struggle with believing promises. You know, what came to my mind as I was reading these miracles on Friday nights, there's been a soccer game at the Mormons. I've had the privilege of playing once in it, but then watching from the sidelines. And I thought, oh, this is a perfect illustration. Because, and adults, you've all been there. What happens at the beginning of any pickup game? Everyone lines up, right? And of course, you begin with the worst player and go to the best, don't you? No, you don't. No, you don't. Your goal is that you take the best and you hope the other team are stuck with the rest. And yet when you read the Gospels, Jesus says, give me your worst. As a matter of fact, Paul says that God saves the foolish and the weak. Brothers and sisters, we're not here worshiping Jesus because we are the creme de la creme. Just the opposite. We are the weak and the needy. And Jesus says, I've chosen you. Why? Because as 2 Corinthians 4 says, so that his power is displayed in us. And what does 2 Corinthians 4 describe us as? Vessels of clay. Frail, fragile. Jesus has come to show compassion on the needy so that the nations marvel at him. And this brings us to the final point, the resistance. Christ comes to proclaim the promised new covenant. One so great, sinners will become lovers of God, and yet there are scoffers. There always has been. Since Cain and Abel, there will be those who humble themselves before God and those who do not. And they are found in the visible church and outside. The resistance is found in three places in this passage. The first resistance to the Son of David is found in the mourners. They laugh at Jesus. They mock him. They don't know who he is. Who does he think he is to declare that this girl is merely asleep? And let me make a statement of that. Sleep in Scripture is often used to refer to death. Jesus is not saying here they've misdiagnosed. No, she's dead. But Jesus is trying to describe to you what death actually is. Death is not permanent like our world sees it. Death is not the final act and then oblivion. Jesus makes it clear death is a stage of life. She's asleep. It's a veil all must pass through, and then there is eternity. He is this girl's God, and he knows that he can reverse death. And yet his creation mocks him at such an idea. And you know what's amazing? Instead of proving it to them, he sends them away. He sends the mockers away. And only those who believe get to watch the glorious resurrection. Isn't that amazing? He's not interested in the crowds. He's not interested in those who deny his claims or pay lip service to him. How many proclaim Christ as king, but then they look to princes or other idols? How many claim Christ and yet cannot believe that he will actually do what he has promised to do? The resistance to Christ is first revealed in mockery. The second place resistance is revealed is in the two blind men. They hear Christ's command, but they know better. Yes, Christ has healed them. Yes, Christ has done what they believed he could do. But surely he didn't mean for them to keep silent. See, resistance is not merely shown by those who are outside of the visible church. Resistance can easily be shown by those who experience God's great grace. They hear Christ's commands, but in their flesh they say, "We know better. Yes, Christ has commanded this, but we know it will not work. We'll do it our way." And who has not struggled with that? Who's not rejoiced in Christ being their king and then done their own thing? Who has not heard Jesus' commands and then modified it because it fits us better? The blind men reveal a resistance to God's will, even though they experienced his great power. And the final resistance is revealed in the last verse. The crowds marveled, but the self-righteous know better. The religious elite have got Jesus all figured out. They deny his glory by giving credit to another, to a created being who is bent on seeing God's creation destroyed. How wicked. The ones who claimed to know Scripture the best are the ones who are the most vehement in their resistance to Christ. The ones who claim to know God, the ones who claim that they are the holy example that everyone else should follow, are the ones most adamant in their resistance to Jesus. The great compassionate power of Jesus is always met with resistance. And it's a sobering note to end on. But Scripture reveals more. In the book of Acts, we will read of Pharisees becoming believers. And of course, there's the Apostle Paul, the great Pharisee, the persecutor of the church, who Jesus subdues and makes him the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes, the power of Christ always meets resistance, but no resistance ever overcomes the compassionate power of the Son of David. Beloved, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, where are you? Are you rejoicing in the power of Christ as one of the crowds? An outsider delighting in the stories, but you know nothing of his actual saving grace. Or maybe you are resisting the power of God. You're trying to do things your own way. You know better. You're trying to save yourself. You will be the holy example for all to follow. To both of these groups, these four miracles call on them to believe in the power of Jesus Christ and be saved. to humble yourself and receive Christ, to fall on His mercy and discover His great power. Or, Lord willing, you and I are able to say that we've met Christ, that we've experienced His great power, that we are saved from our sins, that we are able to declare that His power is reversing the curse of sin in us, making us long for holiness, making us fight against our flesh, that we're able to say we are being transformed by His Spirit from the inside out. If so, then what these four stories tell you is to press on. The power that has saved you is not done working in you. The power that has saved you is not going to let you go. The power that has saved you is going to keep you in the midst of trials and struggles and failures and even successes. These stories are here to encourage and strengthen you in your faith. For the one who condescended to you, who met you in your weakness, who saved you in spite of who you are, is still the one who is keeping you, who is guiding you, who is transforming you through the power of His Word. And He has promised to bring an end to the reign of sin and death. And these miracles are here to remind you Christ will not break His promise. The power that has saved you from your sin is going to keep you. And there will come a glorious day when all the nations will quake with fear as they see the Son of David come down for His church, and His church will not quake with fear. Instead, they will say, Hosanna! And they will delight because here He is, the keeper of His promises. His yes and amen are true. And sin will be done away with, and death will be no more. And all that will be left is eternity in the love of our God. Beloved, I hope that all of us in this room can say, that's where I am. He is my God, He is my King, He has condescended and saved me, and therefore what these stories say is press on. He who is faithful will keep you. Press on.